stay in your position, and force and pressure can't come to you. So if you don't yield, you won't use. Use means to put it into action, to consume it habitually, to accustom yourself to something, to make yourself familiar with it. Sounds like an addiction, doesn't it? Use means the constant, continued, customary, habitual employment of a custom or a habit. So you see, you can't use until you yield. Yield has to come first. Now, you all trying to deal with the use part of it, and not even, you don't even want to handle the yield part. So now use basically means to turn it into a habit. First, it's a mental decision where you leave your position. Now you turn it into a habit. Habit means the characteristic condition of your mind and body. Now, characteristic means the way you are most of the time. Not the way you are here for an hour and a half or 2 hours on Sunday morning and an hour on Sunday night, another hour on Wednesday. The way you are most of the time. That's your characteristic condition of your mind and body. But habit also means an acquired pattern of action that's become so automatic that it's difficult to break. First, you acquire it. Well, how? Automatic. What does auto mean? Self. Automatic means self-starting. A habit is self-starting. Someone else might have been the battery. Someone else might have put the cables on you. But ultimately, you have the starter. They can't do it for you. You can accept the charge. You can accept the current. You can accept the energy. But it's, and they can hook up to your battery, but it's your starter. It's got to be automatic, or God cannot judge it. He can't. Now that it's, you've yielded and you're using it, now you serve it. Serve means to become a slave, to do services for, to do duties for, to give obedience and reverent honor to. Now understand this, we're talking cigarettes, alcohol, temper, and judgment and criticism. You're giving it obedience and reverent honor. Finally, serve means to meet the needs, to meet your own needs and satisfy your own requirements. Having done that, it's time to sacrifice. Sacrifice means the act of offering the life of a person in propitiation to God. Propitiation means in payment for sin. Offering the life of another person to God as justification for him not punishing you. And you see what Satan has done? That's a God-given principle. I'm not going to speak against that, not in 1,000 years. There's only one problem. The sacrificial Lamb of God has become your husband. The sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is your wife. The sacrificial Lamb of God is another sinner. See, that's the whole purpose. The purpose is for you not to offer God the truth. The whole purpose is for you to offer him another person. She did it. It's what he said. Here is my reasoning. Here's my sacrifice. Forgive me for the way I acted. And why? Reuben's my sacrifice. You're offering another sinner. And one worse than you, by the way. So you see that Satan cannot change this. See, you have an inbred desire to offer a sacrifice to God, the life of another person. Life means the way they are, the way they act, their example, their custom, their tradition, their methods, their characteristics, their character, their essence, their substance. And instead of offering the truth, Jesus Christ, you offer me? Well, God wouldn't even accept me in exchange for what I did wrong. Why would he accept me for you? He wouldn't even accept me for me. And he certainly didn't accept you for you. So now Satan takes this desire, this God-given desire, to offer the life of a human being, the actions of a human being, as an excuse, as a propitiation, as a way of getting off the hook, if you will. But instead of being Jesus Christ, he puts a slight little twist in there and has you offer each other up. You see how close, you see how one little twist of one thing can change the whole essence, and yet, from a method point of view, you're absolutely correct. Now, what is my task? To change your whole attitude? No. Change your behavior? No. Because that's all God-given. You see what a surgical, precise kind of an examination this is? You have to be so careful that you don't mess with the content. It's your intent that stinks. The content is good. Your desire to give the life of another as a sacrifice for what you did wrong, that's good, valid content. It's your intent that's wrong. And listen, people say, well, I'm going to offer you. It's Reuben's fault. Go right ahead, thou fool. See, people did that to Jesus, and they said, Jesus let them, like I let you. Here, take him. It's his fault. Fine. He took the apartment. He did this. He did everything for him. Fine. 3 days later, I'm up out of there. And 3 days later, he gives me a name above every name. 3 days later, he honors and exalts me. And it only took 3 days. I got the time. You got the money, honey. I have no desire to fight you back, because in 3 days, I will walk on your throat. I will step on your face. I'll walk all over you. Why? Because God promised me. He said he would put all of Jesus' enemies under his feet. Now, if they're under his feet, then they got to be under mine. But what does that mean? You go right ahead. You offer me as an excuse if you want to. It won't do a thing for you. But in 3 days, I'm good. I'm in better shape than I am, and I'm in good shape now. See, so you see, you can't hurt me. You try to defend and protect and fight back in kind and just leave them alone. If they want to sacrifice you, let them. In 3 days, they will know that you are a son of the living God. In 3 days, they will know, because God will come and protect you, and your word will be confirmed, your word will be made manifest, and they, no wife, no child, no one can stand up to that. If you don't believe it, call me to your house anytime. I'll look at your child, ask them to do something, and they'll do it just like that. Just like that. As a matter of fact, after church, they'll come up here and tell me. They'll talk to me. Well, why is that? Because I'm not fighting with anybody. You want to use me as your sacrificial lamb? I think you have a better way, but you can't hurt me. But 3 days later, I'll be exalted, and 3 days later, you're going to be in worse shape than you are now. Why? Because your position with God is no better, because you didn't offer him the truth. You offered him me. You offered him your wife, your husband, your children. So your position is 3 days older, 3 days stinkier, and 3 days worse. And wives, if you wouldn't buy into that, just hold your peace. In 3 days, God will exalt you and honor you just like he did Jesus Christ. And your enemies, you'll be dancing on their face. It's just that simple. But you see, the sacrifice is the one that has to be proper, or you're hindered. And hindered doesn't mean anything other than to get you preoccupied with what's wrong with someone else, and therefore offering them as a sacrifice, somebody else, something else, that'll kill you every single time. I'm going to wait till tonight to finish. Say, what's the answer to all this? I'm just going to read this to you, and then we're leaving. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Time to set your watch, friend. You'll find that watch is another word for man. A man who guards, a man who protects. Your watch. Some of your watches don't run. Some of you good Christians, your watch is slow. Some of you that think you're even better, your watch is fast. You're way off. And then there's those of you that think you know everything already yourself and you don't need this. You have a cuckoo clock. Your watch is too fast, it's too slow, or it's cuckoo. And all you needed all the time was a man to guard over you. Without that, we're all dead meat. You have no watch set over you. Brother Wick, would you close the service in prayer, please? Sizzler. Father, that after all this week, of reading, comes a time when I can hear your word. I praise you, Father, that you speak through men, to men and women. I praise you for that, Lord, that you make no distinction between the sinner that speaks it and the sinner that hears it. Father, we're a room full of sinners now, made right only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I claim nothing extra for myself other than the privilege that you've given me to speak your word and now to hear it. I thank you, Father, that there is no respect of persons and we're all here to receive equally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Just a little bit of review, and then we'll finish up the message on this particular phase of establishing the wall or getting yourself right after you got saved. You thought that getting saved was going to change your life, change all of your habits, change everything about you, and in reality, it saved your soul, and that's basically it. Now comes the task of changing the kind of person you were into the kind of person that God wants you to be. Would to God that it was easy and that you were as willing to change your spirit and your body as you were to change your soul. Would to God that you were as willing to turn over your body to God as you were your soul. I suspect that the reason you turned your soul over so readily is that it doesn't do your eating, your drinking, and your feeling for you. So you really didn't lose a whole lot. Besides, it's only going to change things when you die and get to go to heaven. Right now, you get to party anyhow. Well, you see, we're going to be talking about the other two-thirds that, for some strange reason that I still don't understand myself, God wants them too. And he doesn't want you to have to die to give them up. Oh, you can, but that's not the best way. Let's read verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. These five spirits again that stand between you and building the walls of Jerusalem. Sambalat, the first one, which if you remember meant the despot, the tyrant, the one that takes authority over you illegally, the one that makes you do things you don't want to do. Now, if you don't believe you have a Sambalat, then think of all the things that you do, that you did today, that you said you didn't want to do, and you did them anyway. So obviously, someone has taken authority over you in some area of your life illegally. You got angry when you didn't want to. You smoked when you didn't want to. You ate wrong when you didn't want to. You cussed when you did something you didn't want to do. Or at least you said you didn't want to do it. That's Sambalat, the despot and the tyrant, the one that takes authority illegally. Unlike Jesus Christ, of course, who died for the right to give you the privilege to ask him to take over. Jesus Christ does not force you to do anything. Now, when you had your Sambalat and you were unsaved, you took authority over people. You're always trying to get people to do what you wanted them to do. Because you were unsaved, you always try to get people to party with you and do all the things wrong that you did. And if they didn't, they weren't your friends anymore. So you pressured people to do wrong. Then you received Tobiah. Tobiah, if you remember, means the goodness of God. But you didn't give up Sambalat. So now Sambalat, who used to try to force people to do bad, now is forcing people or trying to force people to do good. If you don't treat me this way, I'll divorce you. If you don't do this, I won't talk to you anymore. And listen, what you're asking to be done is right. The problem is you're trying to force people to do good. You're trying to take authority over people that you don't have. God gave you authority over you, and that's it. So now you're Tobiah, which means the goodness of God, now tries to take authority over people and make them do good. This Sambalat spirit combined with Tobiah can beat a child into submission and force them to be good, even if it means child abuse, scoring or scarring that child for life, that they're going to force you to do right, at least while there's people around. That's the Sambalat spirit, forcing people to do either wrong or right, but forcing nonetheless. Couple that with the Arabian, which meant sterility. Arabian comes from a word that means to intermingle people and produce very little or nothing. And I rest my case, you see what's going on. Sterility means to intermingle yourself and produce nothing. Now, when an individual has the Sambalat spirit, you do something wrong and you want to blame someone else for it, you're trying to mingle your wrong with what they did and trying to produce vindication for yourself. And you're sterile. You're never going to justify yourself before God by blaming other people for what you did. You become sterile. Couple that with the Ammonites, if you remember, that meant to be tribal or inbred. That means to do things like your dad did and for you to do things like your mother did. Now, in order for you to be like your dad, you got to marry someone that's just like your mother, or you can't be like your dad to your mother if you ain't got no mother. Now, when you do that, men, be careful. You see, you do so want to emulate and honor your father, so you purposely pick out someone who's just like your mother, so you can be just like your father. To begin with, that seems to be a workable solution to the problem. But the longer you know each other, the longer you're married, the more she becomes and reminds you of your mother, and the less interest you have in her sexually. Because you cannot be sexually interested, intimately involved with your own mother. And all of a sudden, the honeymoon's over. The magic has gone out of the marriage, out of the relationship, and you don't understand what it is. She looks the same, she acts the same, and you basically are the same. But what happened? You've gotten to the point where you're refining this, and she reminds you more and more of your mother, and you just can't find yourself being intimate with her to the degree that you were before. Conversely, you start reminding her more and more of Dad. And you're a nice guy. But see, Dad is the guy that used to go to work and come home and bring the money, and then he went and laid down with somebody else. But now Dad goes to work, comes home, and looks at you with that gleam in his eye. She can't handle that. It's too convicting. So then the war starts up with the conflict between your physical, proper marital needs and your inability to satisfy them with your own father. Divorce after divorce after divorce, changing of relationship after relationship, and no one can figure it out because no one's consulted the Creator. You go to psychologists, you go to people that tell you, pray about it, do this. They don't understand what's causing the problem. And because of that, they can't tell you. You're an Ammonite, you're tribal and inbred. And finally, this is joined by the fifth person, the fifth spirit, the Ashdodite. And Ashdodite means that that ravages you and destroys you slowly over a long period of time. Like the way you eat, like you're always worried, and you gain weight just a little bit at a time, and the years go by, and one day you have an attack of some kind and you die. It kills you over an extended period of time. You thought you were all right. But the Ashdodite has a lot of time. So now we find ourselves in the situation where you see what you're confronted with. And it would seem that it's an insoluble situation, but it isn't with Jesus Christ. For the simple reason that in verse 9, he gives us the answer, which is twofold and so simple. If you can't get this, you don't want it. Having been told about the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, Nehemiah came back with a simple answer in verse 9. In spite of all that, he said, nevertheless, we, number one, made our prayer unto our God. Now, everybody will tell you, pray about it. But they'll stop there. So now this man is saying, we made our prayer unto God, we prayed about it, comma, unlike bullocks, who puts a period there and then leaves you to yourself. And then every week you go back to church and you stain the carpets with your slobbering drivel on these nice new carpets, and it's doing nothing but shrinking the carpets. And it could, if your upper lip wasn't pre-shrunk, your teeth would be showing all the time. See, you would shrink. You dribble and you slobber at the altar. That's not a child of God. Jesus is my example, and I never saw him dribbling or slobbering anywhere. But somehow we've been told that we can influence a loving, powerful God if we cry and snivel enough. That worked on Mommy when you were growing up. It does not work on God, the man, Jesus. And it doesn't work on God's man either way, by the way. And ladies, if you have enough sense that you'll marry a man, your drivel won't affect him either. But you think that loving you means to be affected by your slobbering and your drivel. So as a result, you seek someone who then becomes a curious composite of your father who was never around. He's always so busy. And your mother who always gave in to your pleas for sympathy. But you see, here we are told we made our prayer unto our God. And then the second part, the part I'm going to home in tonight, the part that you're lacking in, as far as I know, all of you pray to God. But as far as I know, we also have some of these Sambalat problems, don't we? Well, it's because you leave the second half of this admonition undone. And Jesus said you ought to have done the first and not leave the other undone. Well, what is it that you leave undone? It says, we made our prayer unto God, comma, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now, this watch that we set, and I don't mean set your watch as in what time is it. We set a watch against them. Against who? Sambalat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Not against one another. We set a watch against them. Well, let's find out first what a watch is, and then I'll tell you how to set it. Watch from the Hebrew means two things. A man as a guard, and a man as an example. You show me a Christian who is not receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ what he ordained, and I'll show you someone who's lacking a man as a guard and a man as an example, starting with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not making a plea for myself as an individual or on the behalf of any husband in here. We are secondary. Jesus Christ is the guard and the example, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. If you don't set that watch, you have no watch. You got a cuckoo clock, which is appropriate, of course. Now, Jesus Christ, your pastor, your husband, and any other man who has authority ought to be your guard and your example. And you know, examples can be examples of what to do and what not to do. But an example is an example is an example. First of all, and I'm saying now this is what you need in a pastor and a husband. You need a man as a guard. You need a watch, in other words. Now, you would seem to say, well, yes, I'd love to have a husband as a guard. And I'd love to have a preacher as a guard. Tell me what a guard means. See, before you even know what it means, you already say you want it. Let's see if you do. Guard means someone who keeps you safe from harm, who watches over you and protects you. Oh, yes, I want a guard. Guard means one who defends you and shields you. Oh, yes, I want a guard. Guard means one who keeps you from trouble. Oh, yes, I want a guard. But guard also means someone who keeps you from escaping. Oh, no, I don't want a guard. You see where we start losing it right away? See, guard isn't someone who shields you and protects you only. It's the one that keeps you from escaping. Guard also means the one who controls or restrains you. You see, there is no shielding and defending and protecting unless we control and restrain. Well, why is that? Why do we have to control you in order to protect you? Because you are killing you. It's not your husband. It's not your wife. You are killing you. You are the ones that take the cigarettes and stick them in your mouth and then say emphysema is not going to get me. Oh, no. Pray tell, where is that nicotine and tar going? I think it's being deposited in a most unusual place, which you will find out about later on. But suffice to say, it's there. So you see, in order to shield you from trouble, you need to be under control and restrained. And what is God saying? He says, I don't expect you to do it. Not because you simply cannot. So you see, you need someone to guard you until the big guard in the sky comes. And then he will take over and guard us all. But you see, the fact of the matter is that without Christ Jesus, none of us can do it by ourselves. So why do you keep trying? Why do you feel that you can do it for yourself and forego the evidence of your life, which is the testimony that you cannot, have not, and most likely will not? Guard also means the following, and this is what people hate. It means to supervise all your entrances and all your exits. In other words, it's my job to see what goes in and what comes out of you. It's a dirty job. Somebody's got to do it, that's right. You see, it's vastly important to me what you hear. It's very important to me what you see. It's very important what you see in one another, because I'm interested in your entrances, but I'm also interested in your exits. That's what comes out of you. Judgment and criticism and anger and all of those things are no good. You need a guard at all the entrances and all the exits. And that's what I do. But you see, I can't follow you all around all day long, so you need a husband to take care of you that way at home. But even he can't follow you around. You need a soul and an intellect that works on the same principle that guards all of your entrances and all of your exits. And I'll confine my comments to the northern exposure for the time being, unless you tempt me and think I'm afraid to talk about the other ones, in which case I will. I may even put charts up here. Finally, a guard means a person who guards prisoners. See, whether you like it or not, we're all prisoners. You're either prisoner of your appetites, your habits, your customs and desires, or we are prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul. So the question is not whether you are, it's whose prisoner are you? The question is not whether you have a guard, the question is who's guarding you? Are you being shielded and defended and watched over and protected and kept from the truth? Then you know who's guarding you. So you see, the first thing you need is you need this watch over you, a man as a guard. Well, that would infer and imply then that this man has authority over you to tell you what to do and show you what to do and point it out to you and punish you. And not that kind of guard. The second half of this explanation of this watch tells you how the guard guards, how the guard protects, how the guard controls and restrains by being an example. A man as an example. Example means something that's selected or someone that's selected to show the nature or the character of the rest. We serve a big God. And I've been chosen. I've given just a little bit of his nature and character to you. Now, if you showed a little bit, and you showed, and everybody showed a little bit, we'd start to get a picture of what God's all about. So you see, an example is something that is selected to show the nature or the character of the whole unit, of the whole, of the totality. An example is a person to be imitated, a model and a pattern. And everybody says, oh, yes, that's so wonderful. But example means one more thing. And I've told you before, I am convinced why I was selected as a minister. And every called man of God that I've ever met falls in the next category. Example means a case that serves as a warning or a caution about what's going to happen to you. Which basically means he calls a man that made all the mistakes, had every problem that there ever was, picked him up out of that, stood him on his feet, made a man out of him, so he can show you, you have no problem that God hasn't dealt with, because here I am. So you see, he picks the worst of the lot. For two reasons, so that you'll never get on your high horse and have to be knocked off like Paul was. And secondarily, if I've suffered all the indignation and then some that you have, then what problem could you possibly bring to me? What sin could you commit that I couldn't tell you? I know the answer, because I did that, and I was forgiven, and I'm out of it now. See, all these preachers that say, my lips have never touched wine. My lips have never kissed anyone but my own wife. Your lips also ain't been telling much truth lately. How in the world could you help me if you don't know anything? See, I came out of a church where they used to pick the ministers out of the cradle, and they sent them to seminary and some other areas, I don't know, aviaries and some kind of areas, and they came back. And somehow they didn't teach them how to dress properly, because they all wore their shirts backwards. I'd always get behind and say, where's the button? See, because this part of the collar was up here. But you sit down with those men. God loved them. They're very sincere men. But you sit down with them and give them a question about marriage, and they don't know. They've never been married. Ask them a sexual question. They pretend like they don't know. Ask them a question about child rearing. They don't know. Ask them a question about paying bills and being the head of a household. They don't know. That's why they tell you, pray about it, which is another way of saying, I don't know. The Christian church is fast jumping on the bandwagon. They will only accept ministers now fresh out of college. Still have little droplets of dew behind the ears. And I say, well, he's been to Bible college. So what? Unless he's going to preach on classwork and homework and how to study the history of the Bible, unless you're going to ask him those questions, he's of no good to you whatsoever. I see those men coming out of Bible college all the time, worthless. Good preachers, know a lot about the Bible, but don't know a thing about life, because they were selected by people, not by God. I'll tell you who God will select. He'll select a sinner and a reprobate like yours truly. He'll take someone that appreciates, because I know how this works, because I've been in the dumper. And I thought that was my place, and I thought, this is a good place. See, I didn't even know any better than that. But now he's taken me up, dusted me off, stood me in front of you and say, now here's a case that serves as a warning or a caution. Some of you don't want to learn by that, though. Well, now that you know what a watch is, I think you'll agree we got one here. Amen. So the question is not, do we have a watch? Is your watch set? And if it is set, is it set against them, or is it set against each other? Well, first of all, we have to understand about setting a watch. Now, this applies to your pastor and to your husbands, ladies. You need to set your watch. Six definitions, taken sequentially. The first thing you have to do to set your watch, so that you won't have to deal with those things, and look how easy God makes it. I'm not asking you to fight those things. Just set your watch. Now, if you would walk in and say, oh, I have problems, I can't pay my bills, my wife's running around with the 4th Battalion at Camp Pendleton, and what am I going to do? And I say, what time you got? I say, okay, let's set our watches. I say, now that's all it takes. When you get home, your wife's going to love you, everything's going to be fine. You set your watch, because that's such a simple thing. Let's see if you will. Because I'm going to tell you, I don't care what problem you have, you got to watch. Set your watch. Right, first, from the Hebrew, set means appoint a watch. Appoint means to name or select officially for an office. Decide who is going to guard you and protect you. You decide who's going to guard you and protect you spiritually and who's going to do it maritally. So the first thing you have to do is do appoint. You got to select. But it's up to you. You choose whoever you want. But having done that, then you started to set your watch. So the first thing you have to do is appoint them. Well, in this church, I've been appointed. I've been selected. In fact, there was an election, and lo and behold, I got all the votes. I sometimes wonder, is that because though no one else was running? I don't care why. I've been appointed. But now the second part of the definition is to confirm. See, once you decide who your pastor is, who your husband is, then you've got to confirm them. Confirm means to strengthen and to encourage by making valid by a formal approval. You are my pastor. You are my counselor. You are my husband. You are my protector. You are, and I've selected you. Not the other way around, by the way. So you see, you appoint and then you confirm. This almost sounds like what the right marriage ceremony ought to be. This is the way God puts people together. So first you appoint and then you confirm. Then after you confirm, you must establish. Now I'm telling you, anywhere, ladies, that you cut the pins out from under your husband in this area, you've lost your guard. Your watch is no longer running. It's either fast or slow, or it's not running at all. To the degree that that's done to you, men, that's to the degree that you've done it to me. So now that you've appointed and you've confirmed, you must establish your watch. Establish means to ordain permanently. You see, oh yes, I ordain you as my pastor and my counselor until something's happening that you don't want the answer to because you know you're wrong. So see, my ordination is not permanent with you. Your husband is not your husband permanently. He's your husband as long as he's doing what you want done, how you want it done, and you're in the right mood, by the way. But it isn't permanent. It is until death do you part. And then I'm not suggesting that you kill her to make that, you know, to bring that to fruition. Don't do that. Let her ordain you permanently. Establish means to set up permanently. You see, once you make this decision, it's supposed to stay that way. Establish means to prove and to demonstrate. In other words, you can't establish me, ordain me, and set me up permanently unless you're willing to do what I've told you out of this word and prove it and demonstrate it to yourself. Don't take my word for it. Let God prove that he's God. But you see, you're not willing to do this. You're not willing to go by faith and do it. So as a result, you're not establishing your guard. Now, once you establish, then you ordain. Now, let me tell you how you ordain. The word means to predetermine and predestine, which means he's your husband, I'm your pastor, whether you're in the mood or not. You should make that decision ahead of time. Predetermine, predestine. Ordain finally means to invest with the functions or office of a minister, but you're supposed to do it ahead of time. See, your husband is your husband when he's doing what you want done, how you want it done. I'm your pastor and your preacher when you're in the mood to come, when you're in the mood to listen, and when I'm speaking something you want to hear in the way you want to hear it, and you don't have anything else more important to think about at the time. So you see, you haven't predetermined, predestined, and you haven't invested me with the functions of the office of a minister permanently. Having done that, and let's say that you did, now you place the individual. Place means a position or standing of importance accorded to an individual. So you see, you can't place your husband in a position that isn't one of importance. You can't place me, and when I can't place these men in a position that's not an important one. Place means a space reserved for, used by, and occupied by a person who has the official position, which means you can't move him in and out as you choose. Either he's placed or he is not. Either I'm placed or I am not. Either Nehemiah is placed or he is not. I can't move him in and out, and neither can you. Having said all of this, these are the first five parts of the definition. They say, well, yeah, that's, I could do that. There's one more part of the definition. God said, appoint him, confirm him, establish him, ordain him, place him, and then endure him. endure him. Endure means to put up with. This is what set means. Put up with your guard, your husband, your minister, your preacher, your boss, the people God has put in. Put up with them. Tolerate them. Hold out. Last, stand, bear up. Hold up under pain or fatigue without flinching. Well, you see, why does God say that? Because he knows that Sambalat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and the Arabians are going to have a great deal of stress and strain and pain over this thing. They're not going to like it. But he says, if you put up with it until the minister, the guard, gets rid of them, you're going to be in good. You'll be in tall cotton then. But you see, the problem is you just don't want to endure. Now, the key word in enduring is to tolerate. See, God says, I'm not asking you to do anything, just tolerate those that do. He's not asking you to just tolerate me. See, all of you, he's asking, you don't have to do a thing, just tolerate me. And then he looks to you as wives, you don't have to do a thing, tolerate your husband. And then he looks at all of you, you don't have to do a thing, just tolerate those that are in authority over you. Well, are you willing to tolerate me? You might be willing, but why don't you then? Because tolerate means to not. Underline the word not. Tolerate means to not interfere with.
Oh, man.
See, now, ladies, you know you'd be lying, liar, pants on fire if you say you don't interfere. Your husband says, I don't think that. I don't. You always want to interfere. And the men will say, preacher, that's right, tell them about it. I can never say anything. That woman's always got an answer before I finish. I say, yes, I'll tell the Sambalat about it. And you never let me finish. You always think you know what I'm going to say before I say it. So you see, you interfere with me a lot. You don't tolerate me, so you're not tolerated. Tolerate means to allow and to permit. Tolerate means to put up with someone or something that you don't especially like. See, you want to be told how wonderful the Lord is, and he is. You want to be told how loving the Lord is, and he is. You want to be told how sinless the Lord is, and he is. But I want to tell you how wonderful you're not and how sinful you are. And that you don't especially like. So you have a hard time tolerating, don't you? You don't like to be corrected. One day when your kids get to school, they won't want to be corrected either. The teacher will be calling you, this child doesn't want to be corrected. Then the principal will call you, this child doesn't want to be corrected. Then a police officer will tell you, this punk doesn't want to be corrected. Then someday a doctor will call you and say, your punk refused to be corrected, and now he's down in the big correction pan in the sky. Why? Because he didn't put up with something that he didn't like, just like you. You don't eat something unless you like it. You don't do something unless you like it. You don't listen to something unless you like it. Now, all you have to do is look at yourself. You know you better than anyone else. Now, like means that you don't take anything that isn't like you. Like comes from the word alike. So the only thing you like are things that are like you. And you know your situation, so you can see why you have trouble with the Word of God. Because it's not like you. Finally, tolerate means to recognize and respect others' beliefs and practices without sharing them. See, I've never asked you to change your beliefs. I've never asked you to change your practices. I've asked you to recognize and respect mine, then you can see if it works for me, I'm the guinea pig. Now I have done the sacrificial work, and now you can tell, in effect, I've tasted the food for you. This is good food. It's done me great. But I'm not asking you to do something that I haven't done first, and then you get to sit back and judge, does it work for him? Which puts you in a position of royalty. I'm the royal taster. If I eat poison, I die, and then you don't eat it. But you refuse to recognize and respect others' beliefs unless you share them. So as a result, you don't have a shred of faith, usable faith, although everyone has received the measure of faith. Now, having said that, you say, well, okay, I understand. I have several watches. I got you, Pastor. I got you, husband. And I got you, babe. Okay? So now we set the watch, but we are told it needs to be set twice. It needs to be set day and night. Day and night. We need a watch over it. Well, most people don't have any problem setting a watch at night. Because night means adversity, darkness. Night means any period or condition of darkness or gloom. You're always willing to turn your darkness and gloom over. Night is no problem setting a watch at night. Night means a period of intellectual or moral degeneration, a time of grief. He said, you ought to set your watch in the night. And you do. Night means adversity. It means a state of misfortune, poverty, trouble, and calamity. Everybody comes and slobbers on the altar at children of the light.